991 in your pew Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking tonight at verses 18 through 20. I would like to begin reading, however, at verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Let's take a moment to look to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon His word to our hearts tonight. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You tonight again, dependent completely upon Your help and blessing. What we are about to do is serious, Lord. We are coming before You and listening to the word. And Your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Oh Lord, may we not develop a hardness of heart to Your word, but always a tenderness to the things of God. We pray, Lord, that You would continue the work that You've started in us, that work of sanctification, making us to be more and more like Christ. And to that end, Lord, we pray that Your word would have its way with us, that You would teach us and feed us and bless us and sanctify us tonight from Your word. As Jesus prayed for His own disciples, sanctify them in the truth, for Your word is truth. We pray that the truth of God would sharpen us, Lord, tonight, that You would cut away those things that still cause us to stumble, and that You would give us grace and strength and help to run the race with endurance marked out for us, that we would be willing to fight the fight of faith, and that You would equip us, Lord, to be a blessing to others, that You would equip us even tonight from this one phrase concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have made shipwreck of their faith at one time. We pray, Lord, that You would equip us, that we might understand the world better and those around us, that we might understand ourselves better and be strengthened in the Lord. Lord, we ask Your blessing on all who are gathered here and upon our families, our loved ones and friends far and wide. We pray for Your protection and watch care and blessing upon them. We thank You most of all for our Savior. We ask this in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember the first time that I saw those little evangelistic tracts. I saw them in my college years. I used them on occasion. I was encouraged to use them as I was part of a campus ministry that used them as a tool, evangelistic tool. I was never really that fond of them, particularly, you know, the one that starts, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I think it was while I was in college that that changed to God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. You know, because the power to bring a new life to a sinner comes from the Word of God and from the Spirit, there are people who genuinely are born again through the use of those tracts. There are people who are at the bottom of the bucket, whose sin is drowning them, or who are just at the right place at the right time and tender to the things of God, and the scripture that's found in those tracts, speaking of the seriousness of sin, our need for forgiveness, that the promise of the gospel is a balm and medicine that their souls have been waiting for. I know that's true. I've met people like that. And in fact, our oldest son, Micah, came to faith from reading one of those tracts. But there is another side to the Christian life that's so absent from those little evangelistic tracts and from so many ministries today. And that is that the Christian life is also a battle. It's a fight. It's a fight of faith. And it's a fight for the faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here to his young pastor friend Timothy. Paul was his spiritual father, his spiritual mentor, you might say, in the fight of faith, his commanding officer. A few months ago, we looked at a passage from Paul's letter to Timothy, speaking, encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And as Paul recalls at the end of his life, that he has fought the good fight of the faith himself. Paul instructs Timothy to keep his charge, his commission. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Hold on to the faith. Don't let go of the wheel, you might say. Maintain the course. And here, watch out for shipwrecks. Watch out for shipwrecks. The United Nations estimates that there are some 3 million shipwrecks on the ocean's floor. I think it was just either in today's paper or in World Magazine, speaking about the millions of dollars in gold that are off the coast of America's shorelines in shipwrecks. Some shipwrecks are famous, of course, the Titanic, the Lusitania, the Edmund Fitzgerald, and some will become famous, like the tragic Korean ferry disaster that is still playing out even now. All those shipwrecks have a reason, which stand as a warning, right, to other captains or the navigators, whether it's poor navigation or fog or bad weather running aground or being overweight, as it seems that this particular Korean disaster was. They had too much cargo and it wasn't tied down and they took a turn, it seems, and the boat started listing or tipping. All of those shipwrecks have a lesson to be learned. They have a lesson to be learned. Paul writes to Timothy, in essence here, to take note of those who have shipwrecked their faith. They stand as a warning for all time. Alexander and Hymenaeus. What does Paul mean by this, about having a shipwrecked faith? It raises some questions. Have you ever used that expression before in your own vocabulary about the Christian faith? Who is Paul warning? And why is it needed? How do you avoid a shipwreck? I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along as we go through this little phrase tonight. What is, first of all, what is meant by a shipwrecked faith? The Apostle Paul actually uses nautical terms like this frequently. He often uses sports terms as illustrations. You know, he compares the Christian life to an athlete. He says to the Galatians, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you? Paul uses military language. Fight the good fight of the faith. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. But a Christian life is also compared to a sailor. In fact, the whole Christian life is pictured in terms of being on the water. Think of Hebrews 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And to the very same church where Timothy is a pastor, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, commending to them spiritual growth with a reason. He says, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The very term Paul uses is one often found in Greek literature of the day. When Paul wrote to the people in Ephesus and spoke about a shipwrecked life, the Greeks and his audience would have known exactly what he was talking about. Early Greek philosophers would speak of people making a shipwreck of their business affairs or their personal affairs. Paul's specific instruction here is keep fighting the fight of faith, which again he'll repeat at the end of the letter and uses as an illustration in the next letter of himself, where he says, I fought the fight, I've kept the faith. And secondly, Paul warns Timothy, follow those instructions, follow my instructions, so you will not end up like those who have shipwrecked their faith. There is some dispute, if you look through commentaries on 1 Timothy, about whether it should be translated shipwrecked their faith or shipwrecked the faith, translated into English, because it could be translated either way. But either way, it's a disastrous result, right? Either they've shipwrecked the faith, that is the testimony of the Christian faith, which would have enormous effects upon them personally, or they've shipwrecked their own testimony of faith, their own Christian faith, their own walk with God, because they didn't hold on to the faith with a good conscience, meaning their own reputation as believers to a watching world was shipwrecked, which would have serious consequences for the reputation of the gospel. The point is, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were known by the church in Ephesus, which is why Paul mentions them by name. They had rejected sound doctrine or sound teaching. They rejected maintaining a good conscience or a tender conscience, and the result was disaster. Their testimony to Christ was in shambles. Their own personal faith was in self-destruct mode. You might say they had crashed upon the rocks. And so Paul's admonition to Timothy was, watch out. Fight the good fight of the faith. Hold on to faith in Christ so that you don't do the same. The obvious implication is, if you don't pay attention, if you reject my instruction, if you don't live carefully, well, you could crash too, Timothy. Be careful. So tonight, who is this warning for? Who is this warning for? Well, first of all, it's obviously for Timothy. It's written very personally to him. The motive from the Apostle Paul is genuine, godly, brotherly love. Right? Paul says there in verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, my dear son, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. Verse 4, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. He loves this young pastor. But this warning is not just for Timothy, it's to all the believers in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, that's where the Apostle Paul meets with all the elders of the church in Ephesus along the shore of Miletus. We know that Paul loves the folks in this church. He even says here, as we read from Ephesians chapter 1 earlier this evening, says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. But there's a reason we know that this wasn't just for Timothy. this letter includes not just you singular, but in the Greek it includes you plural. In fact, I think it's the very last phrase of the book of 1 Timothy is, "Grace be with you." That last word in the Greek is in the plural. See, Paul knows this letter isn't just for Timothy. It's going to be read to the whole church because there's instructions here for everybody. Grace be with y'all, you might. He's with everybody. We don't have that in Northern English, you might say. Grace be with you all. This letter is not just for Timothy. This idea of avoiding a shipwrecked faith is for everybody. It was meant for everybody to hear. It was instruction for the whole church, so that everybody would know how to live lives that glorified God. Remember, Paul says in chapter 3, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know, and everybody, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So this warning is for all believers in all ages as well, because God loves His people and He wants everyone to be aware of this warning. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. He's the Lord's messenger, and his letters were inspired by God. They were God-breathed, and the early church recognized them as Scripture. The early church recognized Paul's writings as from the Lord, not just the writings of a man. If you have your Bible open, I invite you to turn from 1 Timothy, turn to the right to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." As Peter identifies Paul's writing as Scripture from the Lord. So back to our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. These things are from God for all of God's people. They're warnings for us. They're not to offend us. They're to be a blessing. Watching out for shipwrecks is a word of admonition and grace to everyone. Just as you would lovingly warn someone, you know, if you're walking down the street, you say, "Watch out for that corner, there's a lot of accidents there." You say that out of genuine concern. Well, thirdly, why is this particular warning needed? Why is it here? Why is it needed for Timothy? Why is it needed for the church in Ephesus? Why is it needed for us today, preserved by the Spirit, for us 2,000 years later? Why do we need this warning? Well, because we are in a spiritual battle in this life. The Bible's very clear about the reality of the war that we're in. It's a regular theme in Paul's letters to Timothy. It's mentioned more than once about fighting the fight. And of course, Ephesians 6, written also to this same church where Timothy was the pastor, speaks of the spiritual battle in very clear terms in Ephesians 6, that we are against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ultimately, this is a war between God and Satan, or Satan and God's people. Satan is described as a fallen angel, a rebellious angel. And Satan's target, you can read from Revelation 12, very picturesque terms about the dragon, that Satan, who's pictured going off to make war against who? Against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. We're in a battle. You, therefore, need to be of sober spirit. Peter writes, we need to be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Because Satan is constantly on the hunt and he wants to catch you off guard when you're not alert. And Paul even mentions Satan in the verses I read tonight from 1 Timothy because he's handed these men over to Satan, Hymenaeus and Alexander, so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Meaning, they've acted like those who are outside the church, so now they have been put outside the church. Apparently, they were excommunicated. They were no longer under the protection of the body of Christ. Why was that? Well, to teach them that they need the Lord. It was to bring them back. They're no match for Satan. They need Christ in this church. Well, why also is this particular warning needed? It's because Satan attacks the church through people, through false teaching. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." What's Satan's goal in this battle? It's to attack the truth. It's to attack the faith. It's to wage war against you. It's no surprise that every year around Christmas or around Easter, Time magazine or National Geographic comes out with some kind of silly story about Jesus having many wives or all these kinds of things. It's to attack the truth, right, of Christ. And this is needed. This warning is needed because we're not out of the woods yet, you might say. Yes, heaven is ours and no one can take it away from us, but we're not there yet. We are a colony of heaven, you might say, on earth, but we're living in the midst of a fallen, hazardous world. And sometimes even the citizens of heaven can end up making tragic and foolish choices that can mar the testimony of Christ and damage their own walk of faith. I just heard this past week when I was out in California of someone who I spoke something along this line of those who wander away from the Lord, and maybe even for years it takes for them to be restored in fellowship with God's people. And a man came up to me and said, "You know how timely that was. Our session is just about to meet with someone who stiff-armed everybody. He wanted his own way. He was in an adulterous relationship and left the church for a while, and we prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. And now after 12 years, I think, he's come back and repented and sought restoration with God's people. His wife stood by him the whole time, and now he's back in fellowship with God's people and was just about to meet that week with the elders." We are all citizens of heaven, but sometimes Christians make foolish choices that mar the testimony of Christ and damage their own walk of faith. Well, fourthly tonight, how can you avoid a shipwrecked faith yourself? Well, look at what Paul says as he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. What are the two things that they did? What did they turn from? What did they reject? They rejected holding on to the faith, and they rejected a good conscience. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Somehow these men turned away. Apparently they were professing believers, but no longer looking daily in faith to Christ. What they were doing, we don't know exactly. It's possible that Alexander is the same one that's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, "Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You two should be on guard against him because he opposed our message." Paul says our message is speaking about the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was buried again and raised on the third day. It seems likely that Hymenaeus is the same one mentioned in 2 Timothy, the next letter, chapter 2, where Paul says, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. So you avoid a shipwreck by looking at the wreckage, right? By examining what happened in the crash. These two oppose the foundation of the gospel. How do you avoid a shipwrecked faith? You keep going back to the basics. Again and again, crying out to the Lord, remembering the gospel, remembering the message. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's a resurrection beyond the grave that I'm looking to Christ, who is seated in the heavenly realms. You avoid a shipwreck by looking at the wreckage of those who've wandered. And how do you, secondly, avoid a shipwrecked faith? Well, you hold on to a good conscience or a tender conscience. Apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander let go of their conscience. You know, on a ship, you have the crow's nest, which is up high on the mast, which warns, there's someone up there warning of dangers ahead. On old sailing ships, there was, you know, a basket or a barrel up there tied to the mast, and a sailor would be perched up there who would warn of dangers ahead. Well, the conscience is like the working of the one in the crow's nest, who warns the man with the rudder to steer clear of danger. Apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected their conscience. The word that's used there is to repel or pushed aside. They ignored or pushed aside or rebelled that internal alarm which sounds, you know, bing, 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 watch out. Where there's a sinful choice presented before the Christian and temptation looms close. But they pushed it aside. And then it becomes easier and easier, and the warning bell becomes muffled. You don't hear it. How do you avoid a shipwrecked faith? How do you know you're in danger? When the ruin of other people causes you no alarm. And you see other shipwrecked lives and it's no concern to you. So that what you hear and read and believe and see no longer affects your behavior. And people start sinning with apparent ease, and you stop praying, and you stop giving thanks to God, and you no longer say to the Lord, keep me from sin, Lord. Lead me not into temptation. Keep me from sin. No longer asking God for guidance because you really don't want it. Where moral impurity no longer breaks your heart, you let go of your anchor, and the worship of God, the preaching of the Word, the study of the Bible becomes a burden rather than a blessing. That's when there's a warning. Warning bells ought to go off. Well, lastly, as we close tonight, where's the grace of God in all this? Where's the grace of God? Well, the grace of God's in the very analogy itself. This is a warning filled with grace. All warnings are gifts of God's grace by nature. But this warning is meant to spare you grief and sorrow. But it's also to give you hope, because shipwrecks don't necessarily mean utter destruction. Paul knew that firsthand. He had suffered 4 shipwrecks that were very dangerous. Spiritual shipwrecks can be enormous setbacks, but they're not necessarily fatal. Where's God's grace in all of this? I want to encourage you to take this warning personally. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you're drifting near some very dangerous rocks this week, and you're stunned at how applicable this is. The lighthouse of your conscience has tried to warn you, but you've ignored it. And maybe you're kind of like the crew of the Titanic, going full steam right through an iceberg floe, ignoring the warnings of those who've gone before. Tonight the fog is lifted, perhaps, and you come back to your senses. I call you to consider what's at stake and take this warning from God's Word personally. Maybe some of you, very possible, and in a crowd, even as small as this. Maybe some of you have ventured too close to a dangerous reef in the past. Maybe not lately, maybe not now, but in the past. And it still amazes you how close you came to shipwreck. You were so close because you weren't holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Maybe it was back in college. Maybe it was on a business trip. Maybe it was at a party where no one would have known you. You came so close, and looking back now, you know it's by God's intervening grace that you didn't suffer a shipwreck. It's by God's grace you're here tonight. Or maybe there's some of you who have survived a shipwreck in the past, and this text has finally helped you understand what happened to you. And maybe you need to tell your story to others so they'll learn from it. How you wandered from God and you lost your rudder and there was no one in the crow's nest, so to speak, and you were aimlessly drifting, but God in His grace rescued you and preserved you and has reestablished you in the faith. Or perhaps you know someone. Where's God's grace in this? Perhaps you know someone right now who's venturing way too close to the rocks, way too close to a dangerous shoreline. You've been watching them, you're worried, and now it's clear to you they need a loving lighthouse operator just like you to warn them urgently but lovingly about where they're headed. And lastly, where's God's grace in this? Well, maybe you know someone who has recently suffered a shipwreck and they need someone in a loving Coast Guard cutter to come alongside them and help them with a lifeboat and lead them to a safe harbor. They need someone to let them know how much you love them and how much you care, that you're not about to let them go under. I guarantee you, if you don't know someone now who's floating around, you might say, hoping for a life preserver, if you don't know somebody now who suffered a shipwreck in their faith as a believer, you will. You will. You'll know someone. And I just want to encourage you to not ignore their cry for help when it comes. And lastly, as we close, where's God's grace on this, in this? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us who are liable to shipwreck, and how we need Him. We need to keep our faith looking up to Him as we sang. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Him, keeping our hope rest firmly in Him. Praise the Lord for His grace to sinners like us. Praise the Lord for the victory that we have in Christ. Let us pray.